to the person in front of you or behind of you. And the question is this: when you think of the church, what pictures, what images, what words come to mind? So when you think of the church, what pictures or images spring to mind? So can I, you just want to briefly turn and have a chat with the person sitting next to you or in front of you, behind you, and see what your answer is to that question. Now, I don't want to give you too long with that. Do one or two people just want to shout out just single word answers about pictures or words or images that spring to mind when you think of the church? Just want to shout some of those out?
Crucifixion.
Crucifixion, thank you.
People.
Family.
Body.
Love, thank you. Weddings. Funerals, worship, baptisms, compassion, thank you. Passion. Peace. Okay, excellent, thank you. All fantastic words. The reason I ask that question is because I want to look at four things that describe what the early church in Jerusalem was like. And actually, interestingly, none of the words you threw out are the words that I'm going to talk about this morning. And as we look at that passage, just a short reading today, we actually see four things about the early church in Jerusalem. And these are the four things I want to look at today. So we see that it was a united church. We see that it was a caring church. It was a witnessing church. And it was an encouraging church. So the first thing that we see about this church, and it might be helpful if you still have that passage open in front of you, is that it was a united church. There was an incredible sense of unity amongst the believers in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 32, Luke tells us, all the believers were one in heart and mind. All of the believers. Now, it's worth bearing in mind that we're not talking about a little church. The church in Jerusalem wasn't the church the size of St. James's today. The church in Jerusalem was actually made up of thousands of people. If you actually look in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, you read this: many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, it was the custom, it was the practice in that age to exclude women and children when it came to counting people. I don't know why, but that's what happened. So we're told that there were 5,000 men in the church at this time. So you can easily double that figure if you were to include women and children. You may be even able to triple that number. So this is not a small church. There are thousands of believers in Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that all the believers were united in heart and mind. And unity like that can only come out of the believers' shared love of Jesus. This unity is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those Christians. The theologian A.W. Tozer said this: has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which they must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So in other words, the reason that the believers in Jerusalem were so united is that they were all fixing their gaze on Jesus. This was the outworking of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in Jerusalem. And one of the major causes, if not the major cause, of disunity in the church today and throughout Christian history is when believers take the focus off Jesus and turn the focus in on themselves. So it no longer becomes about Jesus and what Jesus wants. It becomes about what I want, what I desire, what I think is important. And when we turn the attention in on ourselves, that's when disunity prevails. Unity comes when we fix our eyes on Jesus. And it's probably worth mentioning that unity is not uniformity. Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us of this. He said, there is one body, but it has many parts. But all of its many parts make up one body. It's the same with Christ. We are all baptized by one Holy Spirit, and so we are formed into one body. So just as our human bodies are made up of lots of different parts that serve different functions, so the body of Christ, us, are made of different parts. So unity is not about uniformity. It's not about being identical to one another. We are all different. We are all created differently, but we're all made in the image of God. And as the people of God, that's what brings a unity to us. And Paul encourages his readers to maintain the unity of the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, he writes this, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient with one another. Bear with one another in love. And make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So Paul, encouraging the readers in Ephesus to strive to maintain that unity, to care for one another, to be humble, to think about each other, and to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And when the people of God are united, when believers are united in faith in Jesus, when we're all keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, then God does truly amazing things. And as you read the book of Acts and the incredible things that happen in the book of Acts, it comes out of the unity that the church had and the gospel was able to spread and develop. God does incredible things when his people are united. And unity for Jesus amongst the believers was one of the most important things. In John chapter 17, we have Jesus's prayer before his crucifixion. And it's this amazing, incredible prayer that Jesus prays for us. He's praying for us in John 17. And the thing that Jesus is praying for is that we might be united. That's what mattered so much to Jesus. This is what he said. I pray that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So for Jesus, unity was so important. And the reason it's so important is it's so that the world may believe. And maybe one of the reasons the church is in the state it's in, our society is in the state it's in, is that Christians have not been united. We have been so divided. So when people look at the church, they see Christians arguing and squabbling with one another. And they look at that and think, well, if that's what it means to be a Christian, if that's what the Christian faith is all about, I'm not very interested. But when Christians come together in love for one another and love for Jesus, then that's when God does truly amazing and incredible things. And there are amazing stories that you can read about what God has done when Christians have come together and been united. God does incredible things when the church is united. So we see the church in Jerusalem was united. There was great unity amongst the believers. The second thing that we see about the church in Jerusalem was that it was a caring church. You could actually say it was a caring and sharing church. And one of the visible signs of the unity amongst the believers was the way in which they looked after one another. Verses 32 through to 35. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them that all of them who were that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. This incredible unity and love that existed amongst the believers in Jerusalem led to amazing generosity. It's important to say here that the believers in Jerusalem weren't being compelled to sell their property or their land. They were choosing to do so out of love for God and love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They didn't see their possessions, their belongings, as theirs anymore, but as gifts received from God Himself to share with others. Here is a church that is taking really seriously what is written in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand. So these Christians were selling their land, selling their possessions, in order to give that money to the church to support those who were needy, to support those who were struggling. And they were doing it not because they were told to. This isn't some form of early communism. They were doing it because God had so much impacted their life that they wanted to bless their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, one of the words actually that was mentioned when I said, what do you think of when you talk about church, is family. And the early church very much saw themselves as family. Now, when we talk about the church being family, and we use that word a lot here, I think, yes, that's very true. But actually, I sometimes wonder, what sort of family are we? Because there are some really great families, but as we all know, families can sometimes be quite dysfunctional. And when we talk about the church being family, I sometimes think, yes, but what sort of family are we? Well, the early Christians in Jerusalem certainly saw themselves as family, and they lived like a family, but a well-functioning family at this moment in time. So if one member of the family had enough possessions and another member had less than enough, it was natural for them to want to sell what they had to support those that were going without. Just in the same way that a parent, if they know their children are struggling, would want to help their children. If their children were in financial difficulties, the parent would want to help them out of those financial difficulties. So this is what we see in the church in Jerusalem. And it's just that lovely little statement in this reading that there were no needy persons among them. No one was in need in that church because they cared and loved for one another to such a degree. Now, I just wonder, what would St. James look like if that was true also of us? What would it look like if there were no needy persons amongst us? What would it look like if every single person in this church was really cared for in the way that we see here in Acts? If you've read my newsletter this month, you will know that one of the things I write about is the importance of pastoral care within the church. And in that newsletter, I say that sometimes churches, and St. James I don't think is any exception to this, fall into the trap that thinking that the responsibility of pastoral care, of caring for people, falls on those in leadership. It's the vicar's responsibility. It's the responsibility of the church wardens or the staff team or the pastoral visiting team or whoever else you would like to add, maybe home group leaders. But in actual fact, the responsibility of pastoral care is all of our responsibility. Every single one of us is responsible for caring and loving each other. St. Teresa of Avila writes these famous words, "Christ has no body now but yours, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. Yours are the eyes through which he looks compassion on this world. Yours are the feet with which he walks to do good. Yours are the hands through which he blesses all the world. Yours are the hands, yours are the feet, yours are the eyes. You are his body. Christ has no body now on earth but yours. And we can only care for one another if we are loving one another. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, again, just before his crucifixion, love one another as I have loved you. He didn't say, leaders, love everyone else as I have loved you. He didn't say, home group leaders, love others as I have loved you. He said, all of you, love one another as I have loved you. And one of the things that was said about the early church was, by pagans, by those outside the church, was see how those Christians love one another. And I think one of the reasons, one of the many reasons the early church grew so rapidly was the quality of the relationships that existed between the believers and the love that they had for one another. And I would like St. James to be a church like that. And I think there's a lot of great things that happen in St. James. There are people who do amazing work. There's a lot of pastoral care that goes on that people never hear about and know about because it just goes on naturally throughout the week. And that's wonderful. But I think we could do so much more to become a much more loving and caring church. And here are some ideas, some thoughts, some suggestions I've got about what we could do to try and enable that to happen. So for example, when you come to church on a Sunday morning, or if you come on a Sunday evening, don't just go and speak to the people you always speak to. Go and speak to someone you don't know, or you don't know very well. You know, we are creatures of habit. We tend to gravitate to the people that we naturally know or naturally get on with. But actually, when you come to church, make it a priority to first focus on the people you don't know. So if you see someone and you think, oh, I don't recognize them, or I think there might be a visitor here or whatever, go and introduce yourself, find out about them, chat to one another. So don't just speak to the people you speak to every single week. Another thing you can do is don't sit in the same seat that you sit in. Now, as I look out, I can see vast majority of people sitting in the pews that they sit in, week out. Now, there's nothing wrong in that in itself doing that. But the thing is, because we are creatures of habit, you will always end up sitting next to the same people. So sit somewhere different. Because when you sit somewhere different, you will be sitting next to someone different, and then you can chat to them and get to know them. Come along to our monthly Bring and Share lunch. We do a Bring and Share lunch on the first Sunday of the month. It disappoints me that there are lots of people who never come to the Bring and Share lunch. And the reason it disappoints me is because eating together as the family is the most important thing. We know as families, eating together is critically important. And one of the problems about modern families today is that they don't make time to sit together and eat together. And it's really important as a family, we do that. And you might say, yes, but I've got various dietary requirements and the food isn't really what I normally eat. Well, in that case, bring something you can eat. And even if you don't really particularly like the food, still come because you're sitting with your family and enjoying fellowship with them. Join a home group. Home groups are so important. It's a way of getting to know one another, developing relationships. Join one of the various different groups that we've got going. We've got a men's group and a women's group doing monthly activities and events. We have a felt walking group if you're into that as well. Lots of opportunities just to get to know one another. Invite people around to your house or for a coffee or for a meal. Or if you don't want to invite them to your house, meet up with them in Cornerstone or in town somewhere. Especially people you don't know so well. Make that effort to get to know each other. Pray for one another. We do have people in church who do pray, and we sometimes talk about the prayer ministry team. But actually, the model I would like us to develop here in church is that as Christians, we pray for one another. That it's not a case of saying, these are the special people that we said it's okay, they can pray with others. I want us just to do that naturally. So if someone's talking to you and they're going through a bit of a difficult time, just say, can I pray for you? It really isn't that difficult. And it'd be lovely if we just naturally can pray for one another. After all, that's what we should be able to do as Christians. And invest time in each other. You know, building relationship is so important. Some other really important things, I think, as well, is if you notice that there is someone who would normally be in church who isn't in church, or if you haven't seen for a little while, or if you know that there is someone who is ill or struggling, get in touch with them. Don't assume that someone else will have noticed. Give them a call, pick up the phone, send them a text, write them a note, or even better, go and actually visit them yourself and knock on the door and say, haven't seen you for a few weeks. Are you okay? How are things going? And stay in touch. We have a lot of people at the moment who are going through some difficult times in this church. We've got a lot of people who are going through treatment who are quite ill. And that means that they cannot make it to church week by week. And it's so important that as the church family, we are noticing that. Because so many people leave churches because they stop coming for a few weeks, maybe, you know, their health issues. And then they realize that actually no one notices. No one bothers to get in touch. And then they think, well, if no one's going to get in touch, why am I bothering? If they don't notice me when I'm not there. And people assume that the vicar or the wardens will know. Well, we don't. And as you know, I'm rubbish with names and faces. So we collectively have to take that responsibility. And it's important that we continue to maintain that contact. And I know that I've messed up and I fail. I know that I'm not perfect when it comes to maintaining contact with people. And for those who I've let down, I apologize. But we all need to be doing that. We all need to be looking out for one another. We need to show people that they are being loved and cared for. That every person, from the youngest to the oldest, is loved and cared for and is important. And Jesus, in the parable of the sheep and goats, reminds us, whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me. So when we're loving and caring for one another, we are serving Christ himself. So it was a caring church. Thirdly, and this is a shorter point, but just as important, it was a witnessing church. Between verses 32 and 34, which is all about sharing of possessions, we have this little verse sandwiched between them about evangelism. And it seems a little bit strange, it's just slotted in there. But this is what we read in verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Caring for one another, loving one another, is vitally important. But if we're not careful, it could lead us to becoming too inwardly looking. If we're not careful, we could become a little club that cares for its own. Whereas the church is first and foremost called to be a witnessing community. Jesus makes this clear in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And Archbishop William Temple said this, the church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. So this verse is a reminder that actually our primary calling as the people of God is to be a witness to Jesus. And we all carry this responsibility. The responsibility of witnessing to Jesus is something all of us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are called to do. As the Apostle Peter writes, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. So we're called to be a caring community, but we're called also to be a witnessing community. And fourthly, this is the final point, the church in Jerusalem was an encouraging church. The final verse, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. I just love that. I don't really know why we didn't call one of our children Barnabas, because I think it's the most beautiful name, son of encouragement. As the people of God, we are called to be sons and daughters of encouragement, building one another up, supporting one another. And one of the ways we do that is committing to regular worship. Regular weekly worship is so vitally important. And that's why it's important that we come to worship, not just when we feel like it, not just when we're down on the road to do something, or not just because someone says you really should be going, but because we see it as being really important as we are building up and supporting and helping one another as the family of God. As the writer to Hebrews says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. For those of you that were at Prayer and Praise in October or November, I talked about the lessons we can learn from geese, and I just want to repeat that, so apologies to those of you that heard this recently. But I love the lessons that we can learn from nature. And geese are fantastic when it comes to learning lessons of encouragement. So, as you see geese flying above, these are the lessons we can learn from them. Geese fly in a V formation. The reason they fly in a V formation is that each goose, as it flaps its wings, is creating an uplift for the bird that is following behind it. So geese, by flying in a V formation, are adding 71% greater range than if they flew by themselves. So flying together in a V formation enables them to go much further and much faster. Flying in a V formation increases the visibility, so every goose can see clearly what is happening in front of them. And when a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of flying alone. So if it falls out of formation, it will quickly get back into formation to take advantage of the uplift that the bird in front of it is creating. So there's a picture that we learn in geese about the importance of cooperation and unity. Geese work together as a team, and because they work together as a team, travel further and faster than if they were working or trying to fly by themselves. There's a picture there about church and about the Christian life as well. We achieve so much more, we can do so much more as the people of God together than we could ever do by ourselves. That's why it's so important. Committing to regular public worship is vitally important. And when we choose not to come to church, not only do we lose out ourselves, but we are denying the wider body of the church from our presence and our gifts and what we bring to the church. When a lead goose tires, it rotates to the back of the formation in order to let another goose take its place. And there's a picture there about leadership. A picture there that leadership actually can be quite difficult. And the geese share the leadership. Again, I think there's lots of lessons there to be learned for us in church about how we share that responsibility and burden of leadership. They do say, and I think St. James is no different, that 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in a church. And I think that's often very true. And yet it's not a very healthy model. Be great if we all took much greater responsibility there. And when a goose gets sick or wounded, two geese drop out of formation. They will follow it down to wherever it goes and protect it. And they will stay with that goose until either it dies or it recovers and is able to fly again. Then they will launch out and form another formation or try and catch up with the flock that they've left behind. So if you ever see three geese flying by themselves, it's because one of them fell out of the formation, was either sick or ill, and the other two have waited for it, and now they're trying to catch up. And there's a picture there about how geese care for one another. They don't just abandon the weak or sick birds, they stay with them. And when geese fly, they honk. I'm sure you've heard this. And the reason they honk is to encourage one another. And it's to encourage those in the front to keep on going. And there's a picture there about encouragement and how we can encourage and support one another. I just want to very briefly talk about the science of encouragement, because I was looking at this this week and I thought it really interesting. So Dr. Rick Hansen has written a book called Hardwiring Happiness, The New Brain Science of Contentment, Calm and Confidence. And he argues in his book that our brains have a negativity bias. He said, we find it much easier to remember negative comments than we do positive comments. And I read online this week that there's been some research that says that we need to focus on something positive for at least 15 seconds for it to really sink in, whereas negative comments will sink in immediately. So we are hardwired for negativity. And I'm sure you can probably identify with this, that if someone says someone negative to you, even if they said lots of positives, but they say the negative, most of us will focus on the negative. And most of us will hear the negative, not the positive. And scientists have discovered that when we face criticism, rejection, or fear, when we feel marginalized or minimized, our bodies produce higher levels of cortisol. And cortisol is the hormone that causes the flight or fight reaction. So when we hear negative comments, our bodies are producing cortisol, which is that flight or fight response. Whereas positive comments and conversations result in the production of oxytocin, which is the feel-good hormone that elevates our ability to communicate, collaborate, and trust others. So positive comments results in the formation of oxytocin, which is that feel-good hormone. But this is the interesting thing scientifically. Oxytocin metabolizes more quickly than cortisol. Its effects are therefore less powerful and less and long-lasting than cortisol. That is why they say we need at least 7 positive comments to cancel out the 1 negative comment that we might get. So the question for us is, how do we encourage and support one another? How do we build one another up? Are we quick to criticize and grumble and complain when things don't go quite the way we would like? Or do we actually make an effort to try and build one another up, encourage one another when we see good things happen? The question is, how can we be Barnabases? How can we be sons and daughters of encouragement, both within the church family, but also outside of the church? So, to finish, I began by asking you what comes to mind when you hear the word church mentioned. Well, we can see in our reading from Acts that the church in Jerusalem was a church where there was great unity. It was a church that cared for one another. It was a witnessing church, and it was an encouraging church. And I hope and I pray that we might become more like that church here at St. James. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from Scripture. And we thank you, Lord, for what we discover about the church in Jerusalem. And I would ask and pray, Lord, that we might become more like that church. May we be a church where there is real unity, where we are one in heart and mind and spirit, with our gaze fixed firmly on Jesus. May we be a church that really cares for one another and shares what we have with one another, so that there is no one in need within our church family. May every single person, from the very youngest to the very oldest, know that they are valued and loved. Help us also, Lord, to be a witnessing church. A church, Lord, that not only seeks to serve and care for the community around it, but is bold in proclaiming Jesus. And Lord, help us to be an encouraging church. Help us, Lord, to build one another up. Help us, Lord, to be like Barnabas, a son of encouragement, a daughter of encouragement. And Lord, may we be a church also that's open and hungry for the Holy Spirit, because we can do none of this, Lord, without the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we pray this in your name. Amen.